Let's look in Jeremiah and in chapter 18, our pivotal scripture for these particular classes about the potter and the clay. I'm going to read again those first six verses.
Jeremiah 18.
And it begins with verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." There I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." We've been looking together at how God builds a Christian, at some of the ways of God in our life, in order that we might clear up some of the confusion and the frustration that we encounter, enable us to cooperate with the hand of God as he does move in our life. We've established the fact that he certainly doesn't work the way we would work. Of course, he told us that his ways were higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts, but we really didn't believe it, because we're so shocked when we discover that it's true. He isn't like us. He is other than ourselves. And we've discovered that he works in our life much along the parallel of a potter creating a beautiful piece of art pottery, or perhaps a piece of useful pottery, a piece of pottery that may have an ignoble service to fulfill, but is honorable in the fulfilling of that service. Years ago, I was staying with a friend of mine in Conway, Texas. And she's an artist, and an artist after the old world type, the old masters type of artist, and she does beautiful work. And I was staying in her home for several days and doing some teaching in the area. And one day as we were on our way to a meeting, she said, "Liz, the Lord spoke, gave me something to tell you. The Lord spoke to me about you," is what she said. And I said, "Oh." And she said, "Yes, he told me something about you that I was to tell you." And she's very prim and very proper, and I said, "Okay." She said, "I asked him, could I say it differently, but he said no." And I thought, uh-oh. And she said, I asked him, couldn't I tell you that you were a broken vessel? But he said, no, I was to say that you were a cracked pot." And I laughed about it because it was funny. But you know, I've never forgotten that. I've never forgotten that the Lord said that I was a cracked pot. And I've learned a lot of things about that in the ensuing years, and seen a lot of truths about myself, and a lot of truths about the way the Lord works in our life as well. It's not all bad being a cracked pot. I've been called a crackpot, by the way, before too. But she was so cute because she was so prim and so proper about it, and she was obviously distressed about having to tell me such a thing. And I thought it was pretty funny. And I said, "Well, you know, Lord always knows best," and he phrases it just like it ought to be phrased. And so that's kind of what I want to talk about today, about the cracked pots, or the remade vessel. As it says in verse 4, it said that the vessel that he was making was spoiled in the potter's hand, and so he remade it into another vessel. I think that we have to be very careful that we don't be too dogmatic about saying that God works like this and God works like that. You know, you never can understand God. We may as well accept the fact that only deity will ever fully understand and comprehend deity. It takes deity to apprehend deity. But we will know some things about him. But we will only know it from the peripheral vision, so to speak. Like you can't look directly at the sun. If you do it, the very looking at the sun will injure you. And the scriptures plainly said that the Lord said, "No man can see me and live." So in order to see God, you have to look slightly to the left or slightly to the right in order to see him. And you will see him then. But you see him out of your peripheral vision, out of the corners of your eye. So you never get the complete picture rolled up into one. You can never diagram God. But we're going to see these things about him, things that can teach us things about him, give us some comfort when his hand begins to move in our life, and we can say, oh, well, I understand that. This is not disaster. This is the Lord here. And so one of the ways I want us to look slightly to the left and slightly to the right about God today is to understand that everything that happens in our life happens to us as we are still in the hands of God. I will never forget the time when the Lord corrected me about this business of saying, I took it out of God's hands. And then you say, oh, I'm so sorry. You go through all this whining and so-called confessing and getting upset and giving it back to God. And, you know, that's, you go ad nauseum with that thing. You go on and you go on, and then you go back to square one and you begin. And finally the Lord pointed out to me one day. He said, who do you think you are? Do you think that I am such a wuss that you could put something in my hand and then you could prize my fingers loose and take it back? I mean, you may not have been enjoying the fact that all things are in my hands, but honey, they've been in my hands. You can't take anything back. In fact, you can't put anything in God's hands. They're always in God's hands. It's simply a recognition of the fact that all things are in God's hands. All things. All things good. All things evil. All things are in the hands of God. And therefore, he is in control of all things. Now, I don't propose to explain it. I didn't write this stuff. But I do declare what it says. And it says that he'll take all things and cause them to work to my good. To those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And that's us. We're the called ones. Those that he has opened our eyes, birthed us from above, indwelt us by his Spirit, and is now living our life in company with us, out through us. All things are in his hands. The things that I like and the things that I don't like. The things that have a good source and the things that obviously have a wicked source. God is in control. He is himself the controller of all things. Not necessarily the originator, but the controller. He limits evil. And so when wickedness raises its ugly head, we can say, that's wicked. That's the devil. That's right. But after all this took place within the hands of God. He is still in control. And therefore, he being in control, I know that this will end up to his glory and to my ultimate good. And when it's all over, and I get to look back with the Lord and see all of these things and how they took place, I will say, well, of course you allowed that to happen, Lord. Thank you. I appreciate so much you allowing that horror to happen in my life, for through that, you brought about the very good that I desired to have. I just didn't know how you were going to do it. So therefore, settle it with yourself. Now, I tell you this as your sister in the Lord. Settle it with yourself. That all things are in the sovereign control of the living God. The devil and all his works included. He limits the expression of evil. And then turns and uses that expression to the good he intended. And he will judge sin. He will tend to wickedness in the time that's right for that. Knowing that enables me to relax my death grip on the reins of my life. And to understand that there's someone in control. And he can be trusted. Even when it looks like he's dropped the ball. He can be trusted. I want us to look today and center our thoughts on this remade vessel. I heard a teacher say one time that when he was a young pastor, and very brash and not a little bit arrogant, that one of the ladies of the church, one of the older mothers of the church, came to him, and it was one of these old-line Pentecostal kind of background, you know, with a little normal knot at the back of the head, all that stuff. And she came, and he was teaching on the love of God and the grace of Christ. And she was incensed. She says, how dare you teach that? If we don't have rules, that the devil will get in this church and just tear it up. And how can you receive that person into this fellowship after what they did? And da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And he said, he stood there and he looked at her, and finally he said, after she kind of ran down a little bit, he said, little mother, he said, you know what your problem is? You need to have a real good juicy sin. You need to really do a bad thing. In order that you may have compassion on those who do bad things. And I never forgot that. And I can see that is true. We are so enraptured of God's judgment. We are so delighted with hell. We are so thrilled that we aren't going there and they are. And we are so certain that they couldn't ever know God like we do because they did that thing. And we forget that it's all potting water with God. It may look a little bit better than the other, but it's all sewage. And, you know, there's degrees, but sewage is sewage. And the Lord has called us out of the deprivation and depravity of the fall. And to Him, there is no difference in us. None. And therefore, it took as much grace to save the sweet little thing that grew up on the church pew as it did to save the prostitute or the murderer. There was no difference. But we would like to think there are degrees of badness, but there aren't. It's just bad. Just all bad. I want to talk about what happens when you blow it. And I'm not talking when you have a little peccadillo here. I'm talking when you big time blow it. Of course, I know that none of you have ever experienced this, and it lies in the future, but by way of warning, let me tell you, it is coming up. If you haven't, you will. And we find, I apologize to those listening about tape for this call. Sorry about that, can't do anything about it. We find that there is nothing that settles us, that causes us to be human, and enables us to take our place alongside of our brother with mercy and grace by having a real public sin. Now, I'm not advocating that you go out and indulge. I'm just saying that when you have yourself been in the need of the grace of God, it helps you to be kind to those who also need the grace of God. And these things are theoretical in the beginning, and it must be so. We hear them, we are taught the principles, we imbibe those principles, we adopt the truth of those principles. But those principles don't become real to us until we've had to stand on them. Until we have had nothing but that between us and the complete blotting out of our name before the face of God. There's one thing to be said for somebody who's really split their britches publicly. You know how to dispense the grace of God when you've received the grace of God. There's no one who needs to tell someone who is smoking how they ought to quit smoking. Quit that. Everybody knows, because of the medical science, and we ought to quit smoking. If they're smoking, well, leave them alone, particularly if you have never smoked. After all, I've been there, done that. I want to tell you the truth. That is a helpless, devastating thing to have to face. There's no use us getting so prim and proper and getting our feathers all fluffed because we've never had an affair. Like I say, we don't know what we'd do. Most of us just hadn't been asked. So we don't know what we would do if we were asked. The fact is that we need to understand that we are susceptible to being marred, to being broken in the hands of the potter. So when this happens, it isn't that you've fallen out of God's hands. It isn't that you've taken yourself out of God's hands. It's happened right there in the midst of the mercy of God, and it would have been worse, except for His limiting power. I wrote down a quote I read one time. It said that the human spirit is so rich in potential, so magnificent, that without grace, it aspires to be God. God only uses meek, broken, emptied of themselves people who are delivered from their unholy ambition to dethrone God. Each one of us, in our own ways, have attempted to be God. We were born into that. We came into that by our birth, predisposed towards sin, pre-bent, with a pre-inclination to sin. We were born sinners. Whether we sinned or not, we were born sinners. And, of course, subsequently, we sinned. But we come into this world thinking that we can be God. That is, of course, original sin. And ye shall be God. I don't need God. I can handle life on my own. Of course, it takes many different forms, many different aspects of it. But basically, it's the same thing. I can be God. I was watching the Discovery Channel this past week. They were airing a program about serial killers, which I found fascinating. They said that a serial killer, they all have certain things in common. And after they begin to kill, that each time they kill, it is easier to kill the next time. And the thing that's so striking about them is that without exception, they all are remorseless about what they have done. They have no sense of guilt that they have themselves taken another human life. They have become so set in the idea that they are God that they feel that it was their right to remove that person who was standing between them and either something that they wanted or creating a condition that made life uncomfortable for them. And they have no remorse about removing any obstacle to their own happiness. I look at that as sin come to its full fruition. Remember in the book of Genesis, when the Lord spoke of the earth before the flood, where it said that every thought of man's heart was evil only, and violence filled the earth. Violence, that which is to destroy in order to cause all things to position themselves correctly around me. Remorselessness for sin. Of course, the Bible tells us plainly that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. True repentance is a gifting of God. It comes to us through His mercy. But original sin is that we feel like we should be able to cause all of life to circulate around us and feel fulfilled and free to dispense with anything that causes that to be that sinnerness in me to be threatened. When the Lord said He created us in His image, as Grandma says, He said a mouthful. And it isn't that we look like Him, but He created us in His category, or on His level. And when you get down to the basic, elementary simplicity of that, we are the only creature on the earth that is able to step outside of Himself and look back at Himself. We have self-awareness. That is a quality of deity that none other on the planet has but human beings. We know we're there. Isn't that fascinating? Birds don't know they're there. My friend in Oklahoma periodically has birds that will come and fly into a pane of glass in a window. That the house is situated just so that pane of glass gets an opaqueness, a mirror-like quality. And the birds see that and think it's another bird. And they fight that bird that they see in the glass reflected to them. And you'll hear this bump, bump, and this little bird will be fighting himself over it. And it happens not just with one bird, I mean over the years. Birds don't know they're there. Therefore, they don't know, they have no capacity to know that that's them. That's why a dog will bark at his reflection in the water or in the mirror. He does not know that he knows that you're there. But he doesn't know that he's there. Isn't that fascinating? Self-awareness. But mankind knows that he is there. And outside of the limiting, graceful, or gracious limitations of God in our life, we will destroy anything that we perceive as a threat to that personhood. And always we must put everything down, and everything must align itself to our particular desires and our particular pleasures. And when I looked at, they began to bring across this television screen the faces of these people, some of them while they were being interrogated. And they're pleasant looking people. They went, wow, you know, the eyes weren't rolling in the back of their head. The hair wasn't stuck up in spikes. They were just, you know, very ordinary, very unthreatening in appearance, and were very logically, usually very highly intelligent. But they had crossed over a certain line, and suddenly they had become God. And as far as they were concerned, everything was secondary to that fact that they were God, and they would allow nothing to dethrone them, and lost the sensitivity of right and wrong. And the Lord knows that in us. So therefore, He allows circumstances to come in our life which seem so cruel and seem so painful. Sometimes He will allow us to have what we want. And I've said before, the day God gives you what you want, that's the worst day of your life. Because apart from His best for you, that is pain and that is suffering. But there are times when the Lord will step back and just let us go for it. Because He understands that we need the humiliation, the pain, and the devastation that that's going to bring us. It will become an instrument in His hand in order to reveal to us that we are not God and we cannot handle life on our own, subsequently allowing us to rest in Him. But what happens when a person who knows God and who truly is born again yet fails so completely and so utterly? Let me be quick to say that we're constantly failing. It's just that most of us manage to keep it quiet enough and keep it small enough to where, you know, CNN doesn't want to pick up on it. However, the Lord does not mind allowing CNN and Ted Husitz, what you call him, to put it on the national airways if that will aid us in becoming all that He has intended us to be. He'll go to any length. Now hear me well. God will go to any length to produce a man or a woman who will serve His purpose in eternity. Understand this. Our perspective is not from now. Our perspective is eternity. And you have to look at everything that happens from the Father's perspective, from His point of view. And the Lord is willing to allow things to happen in our lives, to us, in order that He might bring us into usefulness for whatever it is we're going to be doing through eternity. He is preparing us and enabling us and outfitting us to do that in this present time. So I don't know what's going to go on in the eternities. He's told us very little about it. Obviously, it's none of our business. But I do know this, that He is doing the work that is necessary to qualify us for that now. And for however that is, and it will probably be totally different from anything that we think or suspect, whatever that is, we are undergoing training for that now. The things that have happened to you in your life, the things that have come about in your life, both things that you were responsible for and things that you were not responsible for, have all had this one thing in view: to outfit you. That's the wrong word. I keep saying outfit. To produce in you that which you need to do whatever it is that we're going to be doing forever. I have a quote down here. I said, this woman said, if necessary, He will allow a work that He has raised up and blessed to fail in order to discipline a leader into brokenness. You see, God is far more interested in us than He is in our service. Let's look at it for a minute. Does God really need what we do for Him? No. Does He need our praise? No. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. Does He need our obedience? Does our disobedience humble Him or limit Him in any way? Does He get anything? Is there anything that can increase or diminish God? Is there anything that we can give to Him that He hasn't paid for Himself, that He didn't give us to give Him? Is there anything that we can do or bring to God of any value whatsoever except that which came from Him, given to us to bring to Him? No. Our praise of Him doesn't enhance Him. our lifting and blessing and worshiping his characteristics does not enhance them. He doesn't need. He is without need. He is totally complete within himself. He is perfection. He has chosen to desire our love, to desire that we be obedient, but he doesn't need it. Can we accept that as it's just a given? He spends a lifetime to bring each one of us into an attitude and a lifestyle of submission to him, best illustrated by talcum powder. And on that box of talcum powder, you'll find the word contrited. That means beaten into such a powder that it offers no resistance. You can blow on it and it'll just scatter to the four winds. No resistance. And that's what God does in our life, to cause us to realize that the reason we were created was to be helplessly dependent upon him. That's our purpose. To be helplessly dependent on the God who created us. To choose to be helplessly dependent on the God who created us. To be helplessly dependent out of a celebration of joy. Not because we're hounded to it, or we're made to, but because it fulfills every desire and purpose of our life. To be helplessly, joyfully dependent upon the God who called us into his own fellowship. To be a vessel filled with the uncreated living God. To be a created being that radiates out the glory of the uncreated God. We, says one teacher, all of us, all human beings, are containers of the God that we serve. Either wickedness or righteousness. And Jesus said of those religious leaders of his day, you are of your father. The word father means source. The devil. And the works of your father you will do. Walker says it, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. You will reveal what you are when the pressure is put on you. That's what's in the well comes up in the bucket. And you will declare yourself by your response for whatever immediate and emergency comes upon the situation. And we declare that we are chosen, obedient disciples of the living God. Oswald Chambers, any of you ever read Oswald Chambers? A lot of people don't read him. I recommend him very highly. Oswald Chambers says, beware of any work for God that enables you to evade concentration upon God himself. A great many Christian workers worship their work. If it won't last, if you aren't there, as Grandma says, get shed of it. If you have to be there in order for it to continue, let it go. We've seen that demonstrated publicly in the recent past years. And if you cannot be obedient to the Lord and step away from it and it falls apart, let it go. It's a blessing. Let it fall apart. And we think because God blessed and used something one time, it's like that till Jesus comes. Everything comes in seasons. Everything comes in seasons. Everything is in a state of flux, state of change. And it may look substantial, but when it comes down to it, things are always changing. Nothing is unchangeable except God himself. Everything is here for a season. But like all things, it too will pass away. Even works for God. And we have become so concentrated upon doing something for God that we have forgotten the God that we want to do something for. Have you ever found that true in your life? Oh, I have. I found myself tied up in knots. You know, running the kingdom. I got to run to the church. The Lord knows I couldn't open the door if I wasn't there. And I got to do this. I couldn't have time to make the beds and cook a good meal. I got to go out and knock on doors for Jesus. I've got to serve that church. I mean, let everything else fall to the... we serve the Lord first and foremost. Our families second and foremost. And the local expression of the body of Christ third. Number three. That relationship between ourselves and him must come first. and the relationship between ourselves and our family must come second. We must not allow our children or our husbands to pay the price that we can be active down at the church house. Then when we've served our God and served our family, if we have anything left, we can take it down to the church house. But understand this, that lives are formed in the household of faith. And I'm talking about where you live, at your address. That's where you express the Lord the most. I don't care how good a person looks when they're standing publicly, getting out with their orations, me included. You want to know what they're like. Talk to their kids. Talk to their husbands and their wives. And that's the only thing they really have is the way it is at home. That's where we find ourselves. And I mean that literally, where we find ourselves. So the Lord will enable us to come up against a great deal of opposition. You know, Jesus told the disciples that he set out to preach the kingdom, and they came back, they were so excited. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Remember that? And he said, yeah, I know. But don't get too pumped up about that. If you really want to get excited about something, get excited about the fact that your names are written in the book of life. I mean, don't be too thrilled about how you see the Lord using you. Just be thrilled he's using you. Be excited over the fact that he saved you. I ask the Lord, never let me get over the wonder that you saved me. Let that be a percolating thing in the background of my entire life. Let me never get more excited about anything than I am about the fact that you saved me. I hope she never gets this tape, but I talked with a woman recently, and she was so excited because she had been asked to come and baptize a person. And I thought to myself, you know, Lord, that's me. That's what we do. We get so excited over the service that you allow us to be involved in, that is so close to being proud of it, and that we are more thrilled with that than we are with the one that we're serving. And that happens so quickly. It happens without us being aware of it. There are certain things in life that we're going to stub our toe over. You'll have to, but you will. I mean, it's just, you know, it's just a given you're going to. Hopefully, it'll be done where there'll be a very select group of people who will know anything about it. Some of us, as I say, will be on Nightline with ours, but hopefully yours will be just a limited amount of people that will know it. And what happens when a sincere follower of Jesus, a sincere member of the kingdom, when they are tripped up by their own flesh? You know, any time this happens, it's always the self-serving self part of us that trips us up. It's inevitable. It happens in more or less degrees to all of us. The tendency is to become so depressed that we think it's over for us. That in itself is pride and ego, because we thought we were better than that. We thought that we had were beyond that. We thought that that was more for those underlings who were lesser in the kingdom than we were. And we discovered that we are no better than they and worse than most of them. And it's so debilitating, and it's so embarrassing, that a lot of what we think is repentance is pride, hurt feelings. And then there comes an area where you really do have your feelings hurt. You say, now, Lord, you didn't do me right. Remember what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah said, you deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. He really didn't deceive him. He told him in the beginning what was going to happen. And it happened just like he said. But have you ever felt like that? Ever felt like, Lord, you didn't have to let this happen to me. You set me up. And this isn't fair. You could have stopped this. You saw this coming. And you just let it happen. You just let me spit my bitches right there in front of God and everybody. And you've embarrassed me. And we get our feelings hurt at the Lord. We don't call it that, of course. We call it depression. You know, we call it PMS, maybe, or you know, woman troubles. I don't know what men call it, but we call it woman troubles. What it is ego. It's self-pity. It's indignation that the Lord would allow such a thing like this to me. Yeah, Miss Piggy said. I mean, number one, chap, come on, hurt maybe, but me. And we get very upset with God. I got angry with the Lord one time. Very angry. I didn't call it that. I didn't quit going to church. I didn't quit reading the Bible. I didn't quit being, nobody else knew it maybe but me, but I knew it. But I was unhappy with the Lord. He had not been fair with me. He had not been just with me. He had allowed me to be irresponsibly stepped upon. I was just a little bit hurt about it. And quite frankly, we weren't speaking. You know what that's like. That's when you only pray when somebody's listening. You know, they call on you at the end of the service or something like that, you know. The relationship there was not anything that you do, anything that you are, outside of your relationship with the Lord, everything that's based on it, is nothing. It's piffledy-dee. The relationship that you have, what you have when nobody's looking, what kind of relationship with the Lord you have that only you and He know about it, that's all you really have. Everything else is window dressing. Fluff and feathers. From the mat to a hill of beans. The only thing that you really have is that relationship between you and Him that nobody knows anything about, that's just private. That's the depth of your relationship with the Lord. Effectiveness in the spirit realm is in direct proportion to the relationship maintained only by time alone with God. And I'm not talking about getting up 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm talking about the time that you set aside. Sometimes, some days it's more, some days it's less. But it is that, some days it's none. But it's that constant conversation between you and He. That thinking together. You pray a lot more than you think you pray. Because you're thinking with God. And you don't call it prayer because you're not kneeling. And it didn't start out, you know, with King James words and things like that. But it's conversation. Our conversation, that's all prayer is conversation. It's dialogue between two parties. And that requires that only one speak at a time. And then the other has to listen. And each have to give each other fair turns. And so you're praying a lot more than you think because you're thinking with the Lord. And He's speaking to you a lot more than you think because you're talking with Him. Remember I told you about Ron Dunn? He got upset one time and he told the Lord, he said, Lord, I'm not sure I really hear your voice. I don't think I know your voice. And the Lord says, yes, you do. And he said, no, Lord, I don't think I do. I really don't think I recognize your voice. And the Lord says, yes, you do. And he said, no, I'm serious about this, Lord. I really don't believe that I recognize your voice. And he said, all of a sudden it hit him. How could he argue with somebody he couldn't hear? It just gets to be such a normal thing with us that we don't recognize it as conversation, but it really is. The Lord wants us to be built in a certain kind of a person, and we would like to evade all of that if possible. And sometimes the Lord allows certain things to take place in our life in order that we might be successful. There's nobody here that doesn't want to be successful, isn't that right? But then you have to define that word. What does God consider success? I know what I think of as success. But what the world thinks of as success? I get so amused at these people that will come to me and they'll say, well, Liz, is the Lord blessing your church? And I have been known to tell them, oh, Lord, yes, we got rid of 5 or 6 last week. They went someplace else. What they mean are you growing in numbers? Is that, they can connect that with the Lord's blessing. Not always. There are some people that are coming that you're going to wish hadn't come. They're going to be a kookaburra under your saddle all the days that they're there. We have to define words the way the Lord defines it. Look over in the, you don't need to turn to this if you don't want to, but in the book of Joshua, we have a good illustration of what God considers to be success. He spoke to Joshua this way. He said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. You can't do what's written in it if you don't know what's written in it. I mean, you'd think that would be simplicity itself, but you'd be surprised at the people that never grasp that. You don't love the Bible simply because it's between two pieces of leather and you walk around holding it. Doesn't matter how often you come to the dinner table, if you don't eat something, you still have not gotten the benefit of it. He said, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. I think it would be good if we would begin to practice a change in our definition of success. What does God consider successful? How many of those who have been marred, broken, damaged, and we look at them and we think, oh, Lord, bless their hearts. They'll go to heaven when they die, but you know, that's about it. They've blown it too bad. You know, they couldn't be used again. What does the Lord consider a successful Christian? To be a pastor, to have a ministry, to be on TV, to be a missionary, to be a great prophet, to have your name in the newspaper, to have access to kings and presidents. That's what the world considers success. But what does God consider success? Let's look at a couple of two or three characters in the Bible who God said were successful. And let's observe what their lives look like. To begin with, I had another quote I wanted to read you. I just love these old things. It says, the only real success is to use earth and its fading sweets as an apprenticeship for learning agape love. For this is the qualification for high rank in eternity. Agape love, love that is unmotivated by anything outside of its own self. That's God's kind of love. The love that is not motivated or changed or influenced by the object of its love. I wrote down several. And look at Joseph. Joseph came down to breakfast, a teenage boy, favorite son of a rich man, a rich, very unwise man. And he came down to the breakfast table and told him what God had spoken to him in a dream, made everybody mad. And for his pains, he was separated from his family, from his life of his life of ease and privilege. He was abused by his own family, his own brothers, sold into slavery. In slavery, he served the master that bought him well, was falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit, was falsely put into prison. There he aided those others who had been put into prison and asked them to please don't forget me when you get out. They forgot him immediately. There he served, and he stayed there so long that the Bible says iron entered his soul. He lost the ability even to feel. And all through that, over and over again, the Bible says, and the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph. Boy, I bet you Joseph didn't think he was with him. Don't you know that? I mean, that boy, everything, and he was punished for doing what was right. He suffered for doing what was right. And he endured. The Lord, I love to teach on Joseph because I tell people, the morning he came downstairs after that first dream and told it, he was headed for prison. He was as good as in the pit right there. Now, that was the next step because it inevitably led to that. We need to be upset when the world responds to us in its only way it can. We need to be upset when we aren't as appreciated as we think we should be. But the Lord said that man was successful. He was successful in his father Isaac's house. He was successful in the pit when his brothers sold him into slavery. He was successful in the house of Potiphar when he resisted the adulterous advances of Potiphar's wife. He was successful in that dungeon and that Egyptian jail. And folks, we've got Hilton's. Our worst jail is a Hilton compared to where Joseph was. All the time he was alone and deserted and forgotten, the Lord said he's successful. I think the greatest detriment to successful ministry of any Christian is publicity. notoriety. I really do. I had the occasion once to come through a situation that taught me a lot about that. There was a loved pastor, and we truly loved him. And he deserved being loved. He's a fine man. Taught me the basics upon which I have built my entire worldview and Christian view of life. And because of that foundation, such a good foundation, I was given that I was unable to get drawn into a lot of side issues that looked good but subsequently have been shown to be false. And it kept me, I didn't feel comfortable all the time, but we loved this pastor. Loved him dearly. Loved him so much that the Lord had to expose his feet of clay for the pastor's sake. For we had put him in a position that was very, very dangerous. Because, you see, we cannot handle success, according to the world. We can handle suffering. We can handle persecution, but we can't handle success. And because we love this pastor so much, we set him up. The Lord had to expose his feet of clay to us for the pastor's sake. And he did. And it hurt so many people. It was a good hurt in the long run. Needed to be done. And I've been able over the years to look back and see it and thank the Lord for it. You see, when you put somebody up in a pedestal or a place they don't deserve to have, the Lord is obligated to bring them down. He has to. For their sake. Because otherwise they'll begin to believe their own PR or your PR and believe it's true. And it isn't. And the Lord will not allow you to hurt one of his beloved ones by lifting them up too high. People are just people. And trust me when I tell you, they put their britches on one leg at a time just like you. No different than us. And we have to remember that. And we have to care enough about one another not to exalt them to a place that almost parallels deity. Maybe not quite that intense in our mind, but in the final analysis, it's almost like that. We have to remember that. That when it comes down to it, there is no difference between us at all. The Lord has allowed some to know a great deal more about their possessions in Christ Jesus than others, but they all possess the same. It's important to know that, to remind yourself of that. But it's going to come into our life something that will cause us not only to be uncomfortable, but will cause us to be alone, to feel deserted, even deserted. Have you ever felt deserted by the Lord? You felt like, you know, the Lord just wasn't really interested in you. He's too busy with somebody else. You've really gotten down to pray. And when I get out on my knees, I'm serious. I mean, this is big time praying here. Get out on my knees. I'm praying. And you feel like your prayer goes to the ceiling and bounces back down on top of your head. And a voice in to the corner says, "Don't you look like a total idiot? Lord, would you look at you know that little voice that says, right, sure, I know. This comes to all of us. And the way you feel like, well, you know, I know God is real and I know he listens to people, but and only listens to them, but he won't listen to me. Have you ever felt that you need to get somebody to pray for you because you thought that the Lord would hear their prayers better than he would hear your prayers? That happens. He doesn't. Quickly clear you, he doesn't. He does not hear somebody else's prayers better than he hears your prayers. Spurgeon said, when a man is broken and humiliated, he sees the vanity of the world and he wears the world as a loose garment. As far as the world was concerned, Joseph was a washout. Now, we got to see the other side of that coin because we saw him elevated to the throne. But you don't always get to see that. Job was a failure, a total washout. Everybody said so. Even Job said so. But we know from God's perspective, Job was a success because the Lord said so. He didn't tell Job that, but he told his friends that. He said, "No, you haven't said what's right about me like Job has, and I'm not talking to you. If you want to hear anything from me, you better get Job to speak up for you. I'll listen to him." Job was a successful person. Abraham, you know, Abraham was not a lovely person. He was not a lovely man. How would you like for your husband to turn to you one day and say, "Honey, we're in a real tight spot here, and I know this wicked old king over here, you're still a real good-looking woman. Now, if he wants to, you know, go ahead, but don't tell him that I'm your husband. Just go ahead. What kind of a man are we dealing with here? A man who would willingly allow his wife to be bedded by a pagan king to save his own personal hide, and this is the father of the faith? I mean, we really got to have to take a second look at this. Yet he had a life that was so successful. We see his life come to the end, but he was a failure in so many respects. There's going to be areas of the life, of your life, that the world is going to say, you're a failure. All the prophets, the world said they were failures. All the prophets said they were failures. I mean, all the world said the prophets were failures. They were those who never did come to their full potential. They never met their capacities. And yet, in the book of Hebrews, the Bible says that the world was not worthy of them. God's true success is the world is not worthy of them. And usually, the world doesn't know an awful lot about them. I think about Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink is one of my favorite commentators. I don't agree with him in every arena. But he's wonderful. He can squeeze more juice out of a scripture than anybody I've ever seen in my life. Things that are obvious when it's pointed out to you, but I never would have seen it myself. Arthur Pink, he was a Baptist preacher. He lived in England. He never ministered before more than a few thousand, and that was by way of a newsletter that he wrote. And he was unknown and unrecognized in his day. And the works that we have of his are letters that he wrote in this newsletter. They compiled those and made books of them. He never wrote a book himself. He was unknown and uncelebrated. And he's the one that we have some letters that he left. In one of his letters, he wrote to the brethren here in the United States that were supporting him. And he said, "But tell the brethren not to send us any more love offerings this year, because our needs have been adequately met." Hello? How would you like to hear that come across the television station? Don't send any more money now. We've got enough. You don't hear that. According to them, they're always just about to slide into bankruptcy. And I want to say, stop spending then. Quit buying TV time if you don't have the money to pay for it. That's just a little peccadillo of mine, though. But this man said, don't send him. He was satisfied with what God was satisfied with. I know that you and I want to be useful in God's hands. We love the Lord. We want to be used, and we will be. He's decreed that we shall be a blessing and that we will bear fruit in the world. That's a given. We don't have to work for it. He's going to see to it. And we want to be used of God. And it's exciting. It's a joy for the Lord to use you, even in the smallest ways. But we have to remember this, that God's estimation of our success or failure is not based on what kind of ministry we have, how useful we are in the kingdom, and how many other people know about us. Years ago, when there was a big scandal hit the news pages in Baton Rouge, and a pastor from Texas called me. He said, "Sister Liz, what is happening in Louisiana?" And I told him, I said, "Well, I'm not real sure, brother, but I'm sure of this, that obscurity on Duval Road looks better and better to me. I take a good handful of that." Many times the Lord allows us to live in obscurity for our protection. You know that? It's for our protection. We want to broadcast it when we take out newspaper and radio time and let everybody know that big things are happening over at our church, and y'all come and see, and the curious and the sensation seekers come, and the Holy Spirit is grieved, and it's over. Well, if you just keep your mouth shut, news like that cannot be kept secret. People kind of hear it by osmosis. It kind of travels on the wind. And people are here, people will know, and people will come. There are many pastors who pastor in small churches. Maybe it's a nice church in a small town, there's pastors in this area that don't make big splashes. They don't have big budgets. They don't have a lot of racket going around their ministry. They don't have anything big that's happening, and they just pick them up and put them down. They may not really influence more than 50 to 100 people, maybe. In their whole lifetime, they may not see an eternal difference that their ministry is called, but they've been faithful. They've been there. They're the ones that marry you and bury you and pray for your kids and come to see you when you're sick and pray for you. They're those that are there. They're not spectacular. They may not be very exceptionally articulate. They may not be having grand miracles to tell about. There may not be particular phenomena that happen in their service. They may be kind of boring, to tell you the truth, and just a touch dull. But God says this is success, because He counts success as faithfulness. Oh, I'm hung up on success this morning, but I seem to be. Faithfulness is what God counts. Not abilities. Faithfulness. Not accomplishments. Faithfulness. Not to those grand testimonies. But He accounts faithfulness. Those that are there, day in, day out, who pick up their foot and put down their foot, who can be counted on, who you can know they will be there. That's what God counts as success. And that's what God looks for in a human being. I want to read to you and come sum this up. I want to talk to you about this remade vessel. In summing up, let's look at those that have been marred, broken, injured, either through the direct intervention of God's hand or through His allowing unfairness and injustice to bring about that same result in a person's life. Let's turn, if you will, to Matthew 27. Paul in prison, we see a man who understood what it was like to feel failure, to feel that I've missed it. I mean, I'll never get that chance again. Remember what he said. He said that John Mark was useless. He wouldn't even go let him be a part of his missionary team anymore. But when push came to shove, he called John Mark. That's somebody who understood failure. John Mark came to him, and he asked for him to come at the end of the book of 2 Timothy. In this area in Matthew, I think it's important. Let's just read this through again. I'm going to read it aloud. It says, when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. Now, don't you notice that? Remorse is not repentance. Remorse is sorrow. I wish it hadn't been. But it is not repentance. Repentance is to change your mind and start walking in another direction. And you haven't changed your mind until you start walking. To change your mind's not enough. You must start walking in another direction. He felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? Seal that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. That is the ultimate control. The ultimate expression of ye shall be as God is to kill yourself. It isn't unforgivable, but it is the ultimate. He says, I'm out of here. I don't care what my death does to anybody else, but it will relieve me, and so I am gone. It is the epitome of self-pity and ego. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood. And they counseled together, and with the money brought, they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. When Adam took us into the fall, the whole earth became a garbage dump of rejects by divinity. Every person that's born is a reject, one that had great potential, that could have been. But because of Adam's sin, he carried us into the utter depravity of the fall. And we all became cracked pots, useless, of no purpose, ugly. Not even, have you ever had something that was so pretty that it was cracked and you put the crack where it couldn't be seen and you made a pretty flower? I've done that before with a real pretty bottle or an old crock or something that was just pretty. I have bought an old crock because of the beauty of the cracks that were in it. There are some things, you know, that after you get over the initial uselessness of it, you discover there's a certain beauty about that thing. Its ugliness becomes beautiful. This whole world became a reject. The potters feel that the religious leaders used the money of betrayal of Jesus, the 30 pieces of silver. The potter's field was a place that the potters dumped all of their broken pottery, all of their rejects. It was a garbage dump. And it was where they took the pots, the pieces, the things that couldn't be used for anything else, the things that were useless, and they threw it away. And believe me, in that society, for something to be useless, well, it wasn't worth nothing. They'd use anything, but they threw it away. And the potter's field was a garbage dump of useless, broken vessels. And isn't it interesting that they took that money that was the price of blood, what Jesus' life was valued as by the world and man, and they brought the garbage dump of all the broken potsherds. The death of Jesus bought the potter's field, the field of blood, filled with useless vessels. And he came and took out of that potter's field, that garbage dump, you, me. Broken vessels. Utterly useless, says the world, of no value and significance whatsoever. Get rid of it. It cannot be used for anything. Valueless. And the death of Jesus came and bought the field. And out of that, he reached in and pulled out certain vessels. And he remade that. We were born again. We have this treasure, says Paul, in an earthen vessel. Remember my story, I've told this before, but it sits here. My friend Mabel Guidry, who was listening to me bellyache about a certain situation and pour out my grievances before one night, and she called me back on the phone. She said, Liz, she said, you know, it occurs to me that the only kind of a vessel that can continuously pour out is one that has cracks and holes in it. One that is complete fills up, then you have to stop filling in order to pour out. But one that's cracked can have a constant flow through it. As it receives, it can give, and there's a freshness about that. It's not something that's sat there and gotten stale. It's brand new filling. That fluid can flow through that. And the Lord finally told me after a few years, by being a cracked pot, I finally understood a little bit more about it. I said, well, you know, it's not so bad. Maybe it'd be good to be a cracked pot, to be able to throw something fresh out of the cracks and holes. You know, all of us want to know something about miracles, but you know, you have to get sick before you can get healed. You know, like I say, you have to die before you can get resurrected. You have to get buffeted before you can be cracked. The Lord is going to see to it that we become remade in His hands. It doesn't excuse sin, but it does remind me that Jesus has already died for that sin. And that horrible thing that happened to me, that horrible thing that I did, that great error, that great mistake, He's already paid the price for that. And not only that, but He'll take what I now recognize as a cracked pot, a destroyed vessel, a useless piece of pottery, and remake it into something that can hold the glory of God and be a continual flow of that glory to other people. Now I look back now on mistakes that I've made and being gracious and calling it a mistake. And while I wouldn't want to go back through that again, and I don't excuse sin, I'm so grateful the Lord allowed that to happen in my life. Because the good that was brought out of it so far exceeds the relatively small amount of pain or embarrassment or difficulty that I can say, Lord, you're so good. I'm glad you didn't wait for me to ask for it, because I'd have never done it. Not still. But you took control, and you saw what I really wanted, and you put together circumstances and allow events to come together that would bring about the thing that I wanted most in the world, would have been too afraid to do every chore for myself. We are a room full of remade vessels. And he himself, by the power of his spirit, indwells us and pours out through us, even when we don't know it, pours out through us. And when we walk into a room, the light of the glory of God that indwells us shines out to all that are there, and we are not even aware of it. They are. You can't hide light. It's self-disclosing. You don't have to say a word. You don't have to rip out your pamphlets and, you know, get your Roman road out and get them to sign on the dot. You don't have to do that stuff. Just go be who you are. And being a remade vessel, it allows me to have a lot of compassion on vessels who are going to take a lot of remaking. And it serves as a safety for me that I won't begin to think too highly of myself, because I realize that if he remade me, he could remake anybody. And Lord only knows what he has yet to do. So we don't want to push those things. Allow them to come in their own time. Isn't it wonderful to know that all of those things that happened to us happened while we were still safe in his hands? Even though it didn't look like it didn't feel like it. The horror of those things, the pain, the agony of them. But we were safe all the time. All that was us, all that pertained to us, was still in his hands. And that he would take the whole thing and bring about an end we could have never imagined if we had had 1,000 lifetimes. And when it's all over, we'll stand by his side. And as he displays it all as it really is before us, pulls back the curtain, our eyes will sparkle, our grins will hook up on each earlobe, and we will be cheering with joy and delight at the merciful hand of God, who didn't allow me to sidestep this, but worked out his plan in such an unknowable way, such a perfect, perfect conclusion. Father, we thank you for your great wisdom and your great mercy. Lord, I say these things in such high-sounding words, and then I turn right around and I look at what's before me, and I don't understand. And of course, that is the bottom line. I just don't understand. I don't look at pain like you look at it, Lord. I don't look at human suffering like you look at it. It's big to me. And it can't be any other way. It's big. And it encompasses everything. And it doesn't just go away. And yet, Lord, in the face of that, we choose to declare that you are right. That you have been in control. What looked like runaway wickedness, runaway evil, yet you are in charge. And in the midst of all of our doubts, in the midst of all of our confusion, in the midst of all the evidence to the contrary, we declare that you are Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are good, that you are kind, that you are not willing that any should perish, that you are yourself time's driver. You are limiting the expression of wickedness. You are yourself in charge of all that is. We worship you. I don't understand you, Lord. But I believe that you are who you say you are. And I take my stand on what you have said. And I look at what looks to me wrong and unthinkable. And I announce in the face of that, that you are good. And that you are worth worshiping, and that you are wise. And I don't explain you, but you are wise. And when my heart ties up into a knot, and when the very center of my soul seems to harden, well, like Joseph's iron enters my soul, in the face of that, and in spite of that, I declare that you are God. You are wise. And all of your ways are good and righteous. And I worship you, not for what I feel or understand, but I worship you because of what you have said about yourself. In spite of and in the face of everything to the contrary, you are the all-wise, all-good God. And I cease from trying to explain to myself and comfort myself with reasons and explanations. It is enough that you have said you are wise. That settles and ends the matter. You're wise. I already know I'm not. So, Lord of heaven and Lord of earth, until these evils have passed by, until all of this is blown away, we hunker down into that place of safety under the shadow of El Shaddai. And from that place of certain safety and love and protection, we worship you and declare to all the universe what you've said about yourself. And we choose to be satisfied with what you said satisfies you. We leave all explanations until another time. I thank you, Lord. I know that sitting in this room, there are women whose hearts are hurting. I know there are circumstances that I don't know anything about, pains that I know nothing about, events that have happened in the past that I'm not privy to. But, oh Lord, I know this, that they have announced to all the universe that you are wise and that you are good. And they have set themselves to be satisfied with what you have said. And as a result, I know that they are a joy and a delight to you. They are your jewels. Let their lives, my Father, be of such a of such a quality that will bless others even as they are being blessed. And let them know real fellowship with you, not the pseudo and the make-believe and the pumped up, but real spirit-to-spirit fellowship with the Father on a daily basis. And let them lay down at night to rest underneath the smile of your approval. So until that day, when we can bear your explanations, we ask you to hold them for us. Tuck them away in your pocket until we're able to look at them. And until that day, we will declare by our acknowledging you that you are good and wise. In the name of Jesus, amen.
What?